Okay.
We're in the book of Romans, and we have finished our first verse.
And that first verse sits in a context of the chapter itself. And the first part of that chapter deals with
an introduction that's 17 verses long. And the first part of that introduction is a seven-verse, one-sentence in the Greek, salutation. And we have gotten through the first verse of that salutation. And that salutation, look this way, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, who are loved of God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a message.
And we're going to be seeing it. Part of it is difficult because we spend so much time understanding words, we sort of miss the big picture. So every now and then we'll come back and we'll look at the big picture.
But let's just review. It was written by, and he is a, and a, and he was set apart for what? The gospel. Now, those phrases seem relatively straightforward. We spent a lot of time thinking about theologically what they mean to us. That Paul, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, this Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, who's named after the first king of Israel, who was King Saul, and Paul is his Gentile name, or his Roman, or his Latin name. Saul is his Hebrew name. And he was a servant, or a doulos,
as the scriptures talk about it. A bondservant is another way of looking at it. And we see those first seven verses that form that slide is actually one run-on sentence in the Greek. Paul just likes to get started, and he just goes and he goes and he goes. And the NIV translator broke it up into a series of sentences. But actually, in the Greek itself, it is one contiguous sentence. In your handout today, there are three pages.
Page one should be a guided outline for where we are in our discussion and a note-taking area underneath it. Page two, should we get there, should be verse three, because we're going to just step into three. Linda had asked me a long time ago to only print on one side of the paper because she likes to be able to write on both sides and fill it up. If I put the outline on there, and some people think verbose notes, others say, Bert, you have too much blank space on this paper. So I try to compromise, and I do it Linda's way, because I like that. It makes it easier. And also, therefore, I don't have to hand out all the handouts, and I can add new things to the outline as I'm going. And so you then also have a doctrinal sheet on the deity of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 4 deals with. That's what you'll be reading for next week. We'll do 3 and 4 together. But as we start through the subject that's before us this morning, as we look at verse 1 was Paul laying out his credentials. In verses 2 through 5, we see the subject of the epistles being laid out for us. That is the gospel. And in particular, in verse 2, we're going to see the promise of this gospel. We're going to find out that it says the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We're going to take that phrase apart this morning. We're going to try to understand what is being talked about. I would point out to you this phrase, the gospel, actually isn't there in the Greek. But if you remember, we look back at how the Greek was actually written. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. But because the way the NIV translator was working on the text, he wanted to make sure you didn't lose the subject, and he added the phrase, the gospel, back here. So, the gospel he promised beforehand, this phrase, the gospel, you will not find it per se in the text, but it's implied.
It's not that it's an error or anything. As I mentioned to you, in the Greek, it's actually one long sentence. And you don't have to keep saying your subject over and over again. And the subject that's before us is the gospel. And we try to understand what is transpiring in there. And so that first phrase that starts off, he promised beforehand, is actually one long Greek word. And it's in the aorist tense, in the middle voice. And it notes the idea that of old time, frequently, solemnly, that which has gone before us, that which is important to us, the promise it accomplishes, and was confirmed to us, that what God has promised, God delivers. God is faithful. So from days of old, from times beforehand, he promised to bring to us. He came before us, and he helped us understand. You may notice that Greek pro, that's another meaning, to come before. Coming before the good news, that which he had promised. The gospel delivering. The promise that you see here, the word gospel sitting in here, as we looked at it, it's Greek. That's what it's there, it's embedded, but that promised gospel from beforehand, it comes into existence. It was brought into being. We could ask questions, well, where did God promise a gospel? And I would point to you passages like Deuteronomy 18:18, where he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and I will tell them and he will tell them everything that I've commanded him. Now, we know who that ultimate prophet is who came to speak. John the Baptist goes to prepare the way for the Lord. But as Deuteronomy, as Moses is being talked to here, as he writes, he says, God says, I will raise up one like them. One for them. A prophet like you, Moses. Someone who will lead my people. Someone who will be out before them. They will go among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. A prophetic look forward to the person that the Jewish people would call Messiah. Now the passage we normally think about Messiah is Isaiah chapter 9. In verses 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What a great passage. The prophet Isaiah looked out and says, for unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. What a promise. We often talk about this at Christmas time. It's one of the passages where we like to lift out of the scriptures. But it's one of those prophetic where the prophets of old spoke and foretold and told what was coming. You might have thought about Isaiah 53. I started to put up a bunch of slides so we could just read through the suffering servant passages. Or Isaiah 61, the great proclamation of Messiah coming. You might want to take the time to go back and reflect over those passages because the people that Paul writes to knew the scriptures. We so much have a knowledge of the New Testament and we have a glimpse of our favorite verses out of the Old Testament. But I would encourage you, lose yourself in Isaiah 61. You probably have read Isaiah 53. You'll recognize it. For by his stripes we were healed. By his bruises and iniquities we cast upon us. But Isaiah 61 has some really neat things in it. It talks to us. And I just leave it for you this morning to consider what God would have you learn as you look out upon it. You might think about the prophet Jeremiah when it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. See, these were messianic prophecies. These were looking forward to the one who would ultimately sit upon David's throne. He would be the fulfillment of what was going on. That he were told beforehand. And how were we told? We were told through his prophets. I don't know if you understood what we just did, but the word through up there is the word dia in Greek, and it has a sense of by means of, is what the word is, or a sense of the intermediate agent by which something comes to take place. This is the passage or the word that Matthew likes to use a lot. You'll see it over in passages like Matthew 1:22 when it says, all this took place, what the Lord said through his prophets. That these prophetic utterances were the intermediate. They were the things we got to learn through, heading towards a final Mashiach, when he would come, the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, the Christ in Greek, would come. But we would hear it through his prophets. The word atos, not where we get a word automobile from, but it's actually the Greek word for his. These aren't just some prophets out there, but they're God's prophets. They're the prophets of the Most High. They're the prophets of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of the God of Israel, the prophets of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs as they founded it. These were his prophets. This is his gospel we talked about. It was God's gospel. In the same sentence, the his refers back to the God word that we talked about, the word that appears so often in the text of Romans. And because of the gospel's unique origin, it sort of implies that it's holy because God is holy. In fact, we're going to find out here in a moment, through his holy scriptures will be the next phrase. But here, even at this point, we see that it's something that belongs to it. And then this Greek word, which I think you could have figured out what that word was. If I hadn't told you it was, you said that it's misspelled prophet. That's because it's a Hebrew word that comes into the Greek. And it gets translated right across. That's where we move through it. And by the way, when it says prophets, so often we think about people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea. But you know, the scriptures, when they talk about the prophets, they talk about Samuel. They talk about, in fact, anybody who wrote and proclaimed the word of God. Moses was considered a prophet. And so, actually, when you look through it, the word prophet is not just the writers of the prophetic books, but it means the entire Old Testament canon. All that went before, and these were what they would refer to as their prophets. Prophets included those who also taught the Jews and would bring out the word of God. We would call them preachers today. This is where so often in the New Testament we get this term which says there's this gift in New Testament prophecy. But prophecy, as it's used in the New Testament, isn't foretelling the future, and it's foretelling the word of God. It's the enunciation of that truth that has been revealed. And it's in this text here, the sense. It says, the people that proclaimed beforehand through his agents that we would know what God is doing in our lives. It included these teachers that came upon them. And it says, in graphic hagia, but you can pronounce it, in the Holy Scriptures. I read English better than I read Greek. My Hebrew is a lot better than my Greek. The key point here is that Paul definitely finds God's gospel in the Holy Scriptures. So what are the Scriptures? What are Holy Scriptures? What does that word mean? When Paul writes, in the Holy Scriptures, what's he talking about? Talk to me. The Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. In fact, this may be, this phrase right here in Romans, may be the oldest written phrase the Holy Scriptures we find. Paul may have been the first one to call them holy. They always call them the Torah, the Tanakh. They call them the scrolls. They have lots of other phrases, but he calls them Scripture. And they're Holy Scripture. And this is the oldest we've been able to find anywhere in antiquity, the use of that phrase. It's interesting. Paul would put it here in his great treatises, and he brings this phrase up and puts it together. The Greek word that appears here, you sort of get the idea of what it is in English, right? Graph. It means to draw, to write down, to protect, to depict. We get our word graphic from this word. Sometimes you'll see it with in the Greek with an E on the end there, graphe, which means to write. The Greek verb grapho, which is the root form of it, is the actual verb form, and it means to a painting or a drawing, something that's put into writing, something you could pick up and study, pay attention to. Not that I heard this and you heard something different, we had played telephone, we're not really sure, but we can actually read it. We can all read the same thing together and study it and understand it. This is what the term scriptures is all about. It is never, ever used of oral communication. It is always that which has been written down. Therefore, it can be read, and therefore it can be studied. It appears 51 times in the New Testament. 31 times it appears in the singular form of the word. And 20 times it appears in the plural. Here's one of the ones in the plural. When used in the singular, it denotes a verse or an idea, a phrase, a commentary or a word of truth. When used in the plural, it denotes the entire collection of all of those types of items. So today we call it our Bible, or we call it a verse. They use scripture and scriptures in that type of context here. And Paul declares them to be holy. Strong in his definition, I talked to you when we talked Bible study methods about using Strong's Concordance, to try to figure out what a word means and look into it. Strong writes that it means a document. You normally use with the word holy to mean the holy writ or the contents of a statement. We would call it in English scripture. And we tend to use scripture both in the singular and the plural to mean the whole collection. But the Greeks were very precise. When it was used in the singular form, it was a verse or a phrase. And when you use the plural, it was the entire collection. And Paul writes to them and says, through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures. Both in the law, the Psalms, and the prophet, God shows his purpose to introduce to the world a more perfect and glorious state of things. A state in which he can manifest and make known the plan of the gospel, the influence the Messiah would have when he brings life and immortality by bringing the light of the gospel to the hearer's eyes as they're able to read it and to understand. So those passages were not just memorized as they've been in Jewish tradition, but have been now been written down and codified that people could study them and they can debate them and they can talk about them. This collection of writings are called holy because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We'll learn in New Testament doctrine. We'll learn that the Spirit moved among men, that the Spirit had set them apart. He'd separated them and separated their writings different. Like we see, for example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in my previous letter to you. Well, that must mean there's a zero Corinthians. Some previous letter. Well, where is it? It's not part of the canon of Scripture. Not everything Paul wrote was necessarily deemed holy. He'll write in 2 Corinthians, he says, as I said to you before, he quotes something. But we can't find that quote anywhere in the Bible, which means there's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So that must be 1.5 Corinthians out there somewhere. Because he quotes something he wrote to them before, and we actually have zero Corinthians. You can go to the library, or you can go buy a book on extra biblical books, and you can read these other writings. They were out there. And the quote isn't in 0 Corinthians, so there's yet another letter we haven't found, because he quotes it, he said it. But we can't find it. Yes, Harlan.
Isn't it also just a possibility? I understand that he writes things. He would say something, I'm going to give you 5 points, and I'll give you 3.
Yeah.
He would forget, but he would, you know.
Could be.
He did a lot of that.
He did a lot of that. I'm guilty of doing a lot of that.
Well,
I'm in good company. But he calls them holy, because they've been set apart, because the Holy Spirit moved and guaranteed those 3 of the 5 points he wanted to talk about, the ones he wanted us to know. And those of us who try to memorize Scripture are glad he stopped at 3, because we don't have 5 things to memorize. We can memorize the 3 that were there. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired and is God-breathed. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the Holy Spirit moved among men of old and inspired them. We see here, if you will, a channel of inspiration. The ultimate source is God, but God moves through His prophets, preserving for mankind His words in Holy Scripture. This is there, and Paul's, he starts out this letter, wants them to understand what his authority is. He's a called apostle. Yes, he's set apart. Yes, he's the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has a document that is based on the foundation of time, the Holy Scriptures. And he says, I'm not inventing anything new here. I am basing my authority on the Word that we've had from old. That holy Word that ultimately comes from God. This verse, if you will, at the very beginning, confronts those who says, well, the Bible is just full of errors. Paul says, this is holy, inspired, inerrant. It is perfect in all of its ways. And I'm going to base my authority upon these Scriptures. It's accurate because God is the one who revealed it in His gospel. His good news through the prophets. And we are under obligation to study it. That's why it was written down. And he puts his thesis on the line. He wants us to definitely understand God's gospel is in the Old Testament. It's not some new concept that came into being because the Jews crucified Jesus. They had to find some way to make up what happened. It had been foretold from all time before. Paul definitely understands what is going on. Peter puts it this way, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatness care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing them when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The angels have always wanted to have it, but God gave His Scriptures to mankind. Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews puts it this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times and in various ways. The text continues and says, and he has finally spoken through his son. But our text here is that the Old Testament is how God brought us. It's not that dusty old book full of laws and regulations we can ignore because we're going to spend all our time studying the New Testament. It is a book about who God is. And it bleeds the blood of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It is a group of scriptures who talk to us about, I forget who said it, it might have been Moody or somebody along the line says, no matter where you open the Bible, it hemorrhages the blood of Jesus Christ. It is from beginning from Genesis to Revelation. It's a book of the story of how God's redeeming glory. Look what Jesus himself says. And consider these things. Jesus is speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Wouldn't it be nice to know what they were if they were being fulfilled? Look at the passage on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. A few verses later, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus is speaking there and he says, the Old Testament is full of me. It all must come into being. So let me take a pause for a moment. Let me give you an extra credit homework assignment. It has nothing to do with Romans. But if you want to be blessed, you'll do it. If you don't care to be blessed, forget it. But if you want to be blessed, take out a sheet of paper and write on the top of it Old Testament statements about Jesus. And as you read through the Old Testament, just start keeping a list of them. So far, I'm up to over 150 in my list of scriptures that I have found that specifically talk about the Messiah. So far, I have found them in 21 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. I'm not saying they're not in the other books. I mean, I haven't gotten to them yet. But I'm in the process of building my own... I mean, you can go buy Josh McDowell's book and cheat and steal some. But it is, to me, more exciting when you discover them and you write them down and begin to understand God has told this to us from beforehand. And to help you, I'll start you with the first one I found. The first promise of Messiah is over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head,
and you will strike his heel.
That was a prophecy that was given to Eve, that she would have a son, ultimately, a son of Adam, that would crush the serpent. The serpent will bite his heel. We call that biting the heel crucifixion. We call the crushing of the head, ultimately, when Satan is thrown into the pit. But it was prophetic. It started here. There's the first one of 120, 150, 200. How many are you going to find? Just start digging and looking. They're not always coming out and says, pay attention, I'm one you should write down. This is one you might have missed. I just gave you a sample. Let's get you started. But when you think about the verse, that is a prophetic statement that there's going to be a Savior who's going to come to redeem them, because they've just been cursed. She's been told that she will now have pain in childbirth, but from that pain will come a man-child who will crush the head of the evil one, even though the evil one will strike at his heel. Similar quote to the one I attributed to Moody earlier about it hemorrhages everywhere. It says, a scarlet thread, blood red, is running throughout the Bible. Cut the Bible anywhere and blood will gush forth. The blood of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Billy Sunday. Now, I think he borrowed it from Moody. Moody had it slightly stated differently. I'm not sure which one said it first, but it doesn't matter. What matters is the Old Testament is prophecies, to me, is the highest fulfillment of the ultimate purpose of why Christ came. Christ came to fulfill that which had been prophesied, to show that God is faithful. And he laid out his faithfulness to us. So if we were to come back here to the promise of the gospel, and we would look at this verse we've said so far this morning, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, we see here Paul declares here that he was not about to try to advance anything new. His doctrines were in accordance with the acknowledged oracles of God. They might appear to be new, yet he regards his gospel as entirely consistent with all that had been declared in the Jewish writings. Not only consistent, but they were actually promised there beforehand. And he wants them to understand. Therefore, he wants to affirm them. This that I am going to be talking to you, this letter that I am writing to you, is that which was promised. And he will spend no small part of this letter trying to show us what had been promised beforehand. But he opens up in his introduction, he says, this gospel is the gospel of promise. It was promised beforehand. That it was confirmed by the authority of holy and inspired men who foretold as they reached forth that God would have a relationship with his people. That it was not dependent upon any vague or loose traditions, but it has been written down that we can take it and we can study it, that we might examine it, that we might take it and move it out of our head and into our hearts as we understand it. That is something I hear once and forget. I often tease you guys with all the paper I give you. I worry if I hid in my notebook that I may never find it again. But if we repeat it enough, we will learn it. And it becomes part of who we are. The reason why the apostle was so anxious to show his doctrine was made from the Old Testament, because the church in Rome had come from Jews originally. And he didn't want this group to say he's out there doing his own thing, writing his own scriptures, manufacturing letters, writing things. Who in the world is this guy Paul? He's a young upstart, causing trouble. He says, no, I'm based in the same documents that you have. I wish you to understand, I want to remind you, my countrymen, that the Christian religion is based upon the foundations of the prophets. And I want to acknowledge their writing as I start my letter. I want you to understand beyond any shadow of a doubt that God has spoken. And that this church in Rome, while it's now having proselytes, mainly Gentiles that became Jews and then became Christians, that this Old Testament is not dusty that you should throw it away, but it's something that will help you to understand the fulfillment of that faith that you adopted. That its ultimate fulfillment is the Messiah coming upon us, and you can know Messiah. It is his gospel. It is the good news. Thus, Paul is reminding them that by embracing Christ, they're not casting off Judaism. They're not doing away with the Old Testament, but more profoundly, they're yielding themselves to the fulfillment of what God has given to them. They're not being disloyal to Moses and the prophets. They're fulfilling the reason Moses and the prophets existed. By doing this, Paul sort of removes the prejudice of people reading his thing and says, there he goes again, inventing new stuff. Who is this guy? Writing these types of things. Whose idea is it, Paul? And Paul says, it's not my idea. It's God's idea. It's Holy Scripture. Don't get mad at me, get mad at God. God's the one who brought it to me. I'm His called apostle. I'm just the intermediary. It came through the prophets. I'm just it's coming through the apostleship. I'm here to testify that the God of the Old Testament and the Father of Jesus are one and the same. Jesus is the fulfilled Messiah. It also prevented any tension that was coming up between those who were arguing God the Father and God the Son. Remember, they hadn't had a council yet that decided it was a Trinity and putting it all together. And there were people debating, well, what is this guy Jesus? And we have two gods or one God. And Paul says, it doesn't matter, they're all one. And one wrote the fulfillment, and the other one fulfilled that which was written. And we're beginning to build a doctrine that will also become the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's beginning to be fleshed out among them. And Paul introduces this Holy Scriptures, the Spirit moved upon and inspired, teaching us this Trinitarian view. In preaching a gospel centered on Jesus Christ, Paul did not for a moment consider that he had turned his back on God in the Old Testament. No, he saw he was fulfilling that which God had given him. The good news of the New Testament is nothing more than the fulfillment of what God had already promised in the Old Testament. One's not old, one's not new. They're just two different sets of scrolls. One came earlier in time. We call it Old Testament. One was newer in time. It doesn't mean it has new doctrine. There are one book. God has manifested himself. Unless you think I am crazy, Paul always held this view. Look when he's talking to King Agrippa. And he says, but I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer. And at its first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul's sitting there among the Jewish audience, talking to King Agrippa, king of the Jews, coming in there, reigning among the people. Yeah, granted, he was a puppet set up by the Romans, but he was still Jewish. Then Agrippa, shortly thereafter, utters some terrible words. He says, Paul, you almost persuaded me. We had three boys today that were persuaded. God bless them that their hearts listened. They weren't almost. They came into God's kingdom. Paul says, I have done this to this very day. He didn't just talk about what near the end of his ministry. Look, right back at the very beginning, his first missionary journey. He's just getting started. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I become your father. Ooh, you got another one. Not necessarily the second one that's out there. There's a lot of them between Genesis 3:15 and Psalm 2:2, or Psalm 2:1. But the fulfillment that is there in the second Psalm, you are my son, I have become your father. The fulfillment was going on and saying there. The good news. So we come back here to the promise of the gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul reinforces this point, and he wants them to understand that it's not his invention, it's God's invention. It's not something new. God's been telling it to him all along. It's not innovative. It was dried old stuff. And just like people say, we all want something new. You know, that which is old and tested with time just transforms lives. We are very much a society today that likes to race out and find the newest and greatest. So were the Romans, by that way. Read over in Acts 17. What new things do you have for us? They say they're in Athens. Paul says, I just have the old story. I love to tell that story. 'Twill be my theme and glory, the hymn writer writes. From its embryonic prophecy of the crushing of a serpent's head to the fully fledged description of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the Old Testament testifies to us that a Messiah would come and that would bear the sins of the world. rather than contradict and nullify the Old Testament, the New Testament fulfills in every part of it. And Paul does not want to be accused that his gospel is anything other than the fulfillment of that which was written by the Old Testament saints and written to them. He points out to them, it's not new, guys. When he writes to the church in Galatians, he puts it this way. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And he announces gospel to Abram, Father Abraham. All nations will be blessed by you. All nations. The Gentiles, they're included from the beginning. You can't count that one because that's a New Testament one. But maybe this prophecy over in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and maybe the third time it's quoted. The Abrahamic blessing appears three times in the book of Genesis. We see here the fulfillment of what was going on. Moses, by the way, gave the conditions for the gospel over here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. He says, Bert, how do you know those are the conditions for the gospel? I cheated. I read Romans. Paul quotes them and calls them the conditions of his gospel when he gets into chapter 10. He quotes that passage in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 7. And you guys all knew that because you read the whole book with me before we got started. But just to remind you what the big picture is. The gospel is not something new. Moses' conditions is what Paul will talk about when he gets to chapter 10. And talks about the fulfillment and the conditions of the scriptures. Remember back when we were on slide 16? That was this lovely puppy. Where Jesus in his own statement says, I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill them. He opened all the scriptures. That was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the code word for the entire Old Testament. No matter where you look, it bleeds and it hemorrhages the blood of the Savior. It comes together. It's not something new. It was for us. I find it intriguing that this topic that he writes here, he's writing to the church from Corinth, he writes to the church in Rome, and he says to them, this is no new gospel. This has been foretold you from all. He then gets in a boat. He comes back to Jerusalem. He delivers the bountiful offering that's been taken. And the first thing he gets accused of, you're preaching a new gospel. You're making up new words. You're bringing it all about. Acts chapter 21, he arrives back and they said to him, shouting, men of Israel, come help us. This is the man who teaches everything in all places against our people, all these new things. He's not teaching anything new. He was fulfilling and he wanted to be careful that he didn't have criticized them exactly what happened when he arrived in Jerusalem. These Judaizers were running around trying to say, you don't have your act together, Paul. Paul says, I do have my act together. I am very much called. I want you to also observe, as you looked at that text, that Paul's gospel is not some human invention. It's his prophets. It's God who's done it. And he did it through his holy scriptures. Paul's message was not new. Paul did not invent it, but he brought it in to make it known. In order to squash the speculation that Paul would develop something new beyond the Jewish traditions, he opens his statements and tells us, this which was promised to you before the very beginning of time. Now, I think there's another reason he writes this phrase. I think he writes this because he's writing to Rome. He's never been there. And he knows that they know him as a wild and crazy guy that goes all kinds of places and writes a bunch of letters to a bunch of churches. And he wants them to understand that he, while he does those things, his foundation, because he's the called apostle, is in the Holy Scriptures. So he'll quote more of the Old Testament in the book of Romans than any other book before us. We're going to find particular passages in the Old Testament that will show up throughout the book of Romans. We're going to find a lot of them in chapter 3, a lot of them in chapter 4, a phenomenal amount of them in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to get new to understand this good news is good news, but it's not new news. It's that old story we talked about a moment ago. It started there in Genesis 3:15. But we're going to run across people like Adam in the book of Romans. We're going to run across Abraham. We already saw him this morning. We're going to see him in chapter 4. We're going to run across Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Now, I just mentioned some names. Does anybody know who Abraham is? I don't want to jump to conclusions.
I was teaching the other night for a friend's Bible study, and the lady said, "Well, what's John?" So I have to realize not everybody has the same background that I carry. And I assume since we've been in class for a long time, people understand.
But Adam is that first person that was created, the first man. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. To Isaac and Jacob, who's Esau?
Other than the founder of the Edomites. Remember who Esau was? He's the brother of Jacob. He's actually the older brother. Came out of the womb first. He's supposed to inherit from Esau, from Isaac.
He's Isaac's son. Jacob was the younger brother. There's a little guy called Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is a title. He's like the king of Egypt. But we're going to hear about Pharaoh. He's going to tell us about another guy who hung out with Pharaoh a lot. To let my people go. Moses. Moses is going to show up here. We're going to have a lot of quotes from Moses throughout this book. We're going to find a guy that was the second king of Israel.
We've got a whole chapter on him in chapter 4. We see the righteousness. Who's the second king of Israel?
David.
We're going to find out about King David. There's a film. If we're going to see King David today, he actually shows up here in the third verse. And we'll close with that.
But we're also going to find some people you probably don't think very much. You'd be hard-pressed to give me the quote. But we're going to find from the prophet Hosea.
Uh-oh. Who's Hosea?
Yeah. One of those minor prophets we don't know much about. How about Habakkuk? I already told you, he's quoted 4 times. He's the one, the just shall live by faith. Quote out of Habakkuk.
Paul will fall in love with these Old Testament proteges, these Old Testament prophets. Numbers of them are passive, are quoted over and over again because his gospel is rooted.
So if we were to sum up, the good news is that God keeps his promises. What he promised, he fulfills. Therefore, when Jesus comes upon the scene, he is the fulfillment. The God of the past is the God of the present. The God of the present is the God of the future. So today, the same God is the same God who fulfills that which has come before. In verse 2, we also see Paul's reverence for the Old Testament. He didn't undervalue it. He didn't discard it as something obsolete or old or dusty or forget what was written before in those crummy scrolls. I got new stuff for you.
No, no, he says, this is the foundation. I want you to know what it is.
He manifestly studied it. He never fell into his impish opinion that the Old Testament was of little value. He highly valued what was going on. We can see that if the things that were promised or predicted in the Old Testament have come true,
how much more in the New Testament, when the fulfillment of those things makes promises,
I will come and take you to glory. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Paul reveals the continuity of the Gospels revealed in the Scriptures and realizing what's transpiring.
Now, I want you to look at this. We didn't look at it this way, but we could have. We could have looked at the connecting words. The promise is through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son as we move into the third verse.
Paul uses these prepositions in these two verses to point up 3 key facts. About the promise of the gospel. He wants to know how the gospel came to us. How did it come?
It came through his prophets.
God predicted it. We see a continuity and a unity between the Old Testament and the New. Promises that were made through men of old are being fulfilled, and Paul is writing about those fulfillments. The gospel didn't suddenly bust upon the scene of history at the advent of Jesus Christ. It had been there from the time of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3:15 we looked at. The themes and the words of the prophet are the work of Jesus Christ. Then you can ask him, where do I find these prophecies? Where do I find them?
In the Holy Scriptures. How they come? Through his prophets. Where are they? In the Holy Scriptures.
And what are they about? Regarding his son. Fascinating phrase. Regarding his son. Which brings us to our second P.
We have the promise of the gospel, verse 2. We have the person of the gospel. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David.
Ah, there's David, the king of Israel, second king. He comes upon the scene regarding his son.
He puts it this way. Very
There's the word his again.
This word look familiar? We got a word perimeter, going all the way around, completely surrounding, coming together. Regarding is that phrase. It's concerning. A whole wrap of everything around it. So you understand all things around it. All the borders. We got our English word perimeter comes out of that same Greek root word that's formed there. This is the gospel back in verse 1. And it concerns him. The gospel concerning his son. Now Paul says, I need to go back and remind you that because I took a hiatus and went over talking about Holy Scriptures and everything else in verse 2 and got off track. I want to come back to them by theme. The gospel regarding his son. Christ is the central message. The Messiah. But it's not the Messiah or the Christ that people would imagine with their own minds according to their own images. But rather it's a Christ that was described in the Bible both by the prophets and the apostles. It is the one who came as a suffering servant. It's the one who designed from the beginning of time how to communicate and how to fulfill the righteousness of God. Verses 3 and 4 have some interesting parallels, and I want to introduce it to you, and I want you to go up and read 3 and 4. It says, regarding his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. It's literally how the Greek reads and moves across. Who was declared the Son of God according to the Spirit. Do you see the parallelism he's beginning to write out for there? Regarding his son, I want you to know, he was born. The word there is actually the word made flesh. We'll talk about that next week, what made flesh means. But he wasn't always human. He was always divine. But the time of the conception, when God himself moved upon Mary and a conception of the Holy One took place, Jesus took on humanity. He was born. He wasn't born God, because that would mean there was sometimes he wasn't God. He was just declared a statement of fact. He is the Holy One. He's declared the Son of God according to the Spirit. We're going to see here a contrast between that which is of the flesh. That is which is our human nature. That is of our spiritual nature. Jesus has this lovely thing we call the hypostatic union. It's a wonderfully complex doctrine. We will talk about it next week. It's easy. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. No problem at all. Math works. You understand that? We need to talk. I'm not sure I understand that statement. But that's what the Scriptures tell to us. He is completely God, but he's also completely man. And always like us, enduring all things, yet without sin. We will look through what it means to be born. We'll look at what it means to be declared. We're going to talk about he descended from David, how he was always the Son of God. We're going to talk about what it means to be according to the flesh. So often we think about the flesh as a bad thing, but Jesus was according to the flesh. How does that work? What does flesh mean? Does it mean sin? Is sin in flesh, or does flesh just sin? But Jesus without sin, I'm a head surgeon. That's a good thing. We'll talk about that next week. You get to wrestle with it this week. According to the Spirit, it actually says the Spirit of holiness. Some people tell you it's the Holy Spirit. Some people tell you it's not the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk next week. I'm going to tell you at least three different things that people think it is. I'm going to tell you I think they're all wrong. I'll tell you what I think it is. I haven't found any other commentary, but I think I'm right. I said it. I work hard. When we look here, we're going to find out there's almost debate in every one of these words, every one of these phrases. Paul causes people to think hard as he begins his book. And I want to introduce you, so I'd ask you, do me a favor. I want you to read verses 3 and 4. We're going to cover them next week. We're getting faster. You notice we did 2 weeks on verse 1, 1 week on verse 2. We'll do 3 and 4, and then we're going to pick it up and move right on through. But we are building that crescendo. In verses 3 and 4, we find some interesting parallelism. The parallelism portrays here the person of Jesus, the person that was promised. He was promised that he would come as a man. He was promised that he would also be the Son of God. That's what caused the Jews' problem. How can he be a man? How can he be God? It doesn't make sense to me. You're speaking double talk. You talk about a suffering servant and a reigning king. Kings don't suffer. Servants don't become kings. You really hurt my head. The Jewish scholars would say as they would wrestle with the text. When something happens that was preciously promised, and you see it, you think there's a person behind the scenes. And there is. There's God moving among his people. through his prophets, the things we talked about today.
But he lays these things out to us, that Jesus was born according to the flesh. He's rooted in humanity. He's Jewish. He's a human. But he's declared to be the Son of God. He says he's declared with power.
Now, was the declaration powerful? Or was he powerful? Or was his resurrection powerful? We're going to have a wonderful time talking about what does it mean with power.
Because where we put that thing gives us a whole different interpretation of verse 4. So I want you to wrestle with the text and come prepared to talk about what you think 3 and 4 mean, because they're parallel. But there's an outline for you to start with and to think about what's transpiring. And we'll talk more about that next week when we look at his katra, in his flesh, or according to the flesh. But that's next week. We're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I ask that you will continue to show us mighty, and you will continue to reach out among your people. And you'll help us to understand how you move from days of old through your prophets to proclaim through the Holy Writ, through the Scriptures themselves, your promise to us that a Messiah would come and take away our sins. Father, may we be people who pursue to know Jesus in all of our walk. May we be people that are walkie-talkies, that we not only talk the talk, but we would walk it, that we would be people who are moved by the Holy Spirit and will reach out to the world around us and share the good news. That we be like Paul, constrained by the love of Christ to talk to anybody that will listen. Father, I thank you so much for this introduction. There's so much in it. May you take it and may you drill it into our hearts and into our lives, that we may understand the Scriptures are holy and they were given to us through men. They preserved, they were written down that we might study them. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Have a great week.